Good morning, everyone. What a wonderful gift it is for me to share this last message of 2025. This year ends the second full year for my wife Marcy and I as we continue to thank God for the gift of allowing us to be here and to serve within this church body that we both so dearly love. I cannot express to you how thankful we are for the gift of this church family. You have encouraged me in so many ways with your kindness, your thoughtful cards, perfectly timed text messages, and your encouraging comments. And for that, I am very grateful. This morning, we take a pause from our teaching through the book of Romans. If you're a regular attender, you know that our typical teaching model is to take a book of the Bible and exegete it from verse 1, chapter 1, and step through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all the way to the end of that book. And we'll get back to doing that just later in the month of January. But this morning, Pastor Luke simply asked me to bring a message of encouragement and direction as we close out 2025. And so as I pondered what to do and wanting to keep some of the recent ABF teaching in view from my recent series on how the gospel shapes our home series, I ended up with this passage from John and the subject of loving one another, how the gospel shapes our church. Now, just saying that word love from the pulpit may already have a few of my brothers squirming in their seats, a fear that this might be some calling to find their gentler side of masculinity. Or some of you might be concerned that I'm about to give some free-spirited hippie community speech on love and peace and that I've gone off my rocker. Just to put your mind at rest so you can enjoy the morning, it will be none of that. Now, if you're a visitor here this morning, I also want you to know that you did not walk into a church in the middle of a street fight. I have not been set up here this morning as a sacrificial pastor to correct some underlying issues we are having in loving one another. This is simply a message to challenge each one of us who claim to be a follower of Christ to be more like him in the manner in which we love one another. So with our text being read and now on the screen before you, let me pray and let's start our morning. Father, we thank you for your word and for the love you have shown us in Christ. As we come to it now, Father, would you give us humble hearts to hear Jesus clearly and to obey what he commands. May your Holy Spirit use your word to shape our love for one another for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we look at a particular piece of scripture that is probably one of the more famous declarations ever to have come from the mouth of Jesus. And yet, despite their recognition, despite the ease which most people can recite from memory, these very words, I wonder how faithful we've actually been in putting them into practice. While these words may be some of the most familiar words Jesus ever spoke, they are also among the most demanding. I remind you that these words were spoken in the upper room on the night before the cross, which is only now hours away. Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet, including the feet of one Judas Iscariot who had already gone out into the darkness to betray him. Jesus is fully aware of the torture that awaits him, and through it, he would soon be returning to the Father in glory. Jesus is also very aware of the difficult days that lay ahead for his disciples and how they would face many trials and hardships and persecutions of their own, and how when these things happen the next time, they're not going to have the benefit of his loving presence in the flesh with them like they had enjoyed the 3 years prior. And so this is a moment that needs the tender care of Jesus. And you can hear how he provides that tenderness in the way he addressed them in verse 33 as his little children. He informs them then that yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And so Jesus is preparing them. He's preparing them for how they are to live in his absence. So Jesus takes this opportunity on the night of the Last Supper to give instruction to his disciples on what to do once he had ascended back to heaven. And it is in the midst of this chaotic moment that we find Jesus not focused on his suffering, but on how his followers are to treat one another. Jesus looks at the 11 who remain, and by extension, he looks to us, and he gives them what he calls a new commandment. He doesn't give them a strategy or a plan or some empty rah-rah speech. He gives them a command that would define them. And it would define them long after he is gone. He commands them to love one another. This is the mark of true discipleship, not knowledge or gifting or even zeal, but love. Church family, love for one another is not advanced Christianity. It is Christianity 101. That means there is an application here that should challenge us even before we get started. This is a command that tells us to God, our relationships are not side issues. Instead, our relationships are spiritual realities that reveal what you and I really believe about Him. It forces us to ask ourselves, am I intentionally showing love to others in my church family? Do I look at the people of this local church, the people here at First Baptist West Bend, and see them as my loving brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do I see them just as mere acquaintances or human annoyances? You see, love for one another is a command for every believer because you can't love Christ and be indifferent to his people. You can't claim an affection for Jesus and yet be cold and uncaring to the very people that he came to die for. The Lord Jesus that night could have chosen any mark, any symbol to identify his followers. Hey, go be passionate. Show lots of enthusiasm. Get a John 3:16 tattoo. Wear religious t-shirts. Act spiritual. Be courageous. Possess lots of knowledge. Win theological arguments. But instead, he chose the mark of love. That tells us that Jesus doesn't consider how we love one another as a side issue. To Jesus, our love for one another is the evidence that the gospel has truly taken root in our lives. Everything else flows from it. And so where this love is missing then, everything else we do as a church family loses its power. It loses some of its intended effect. Without love, every other strength we might have as a church family becomes hollow because love is meant to be a defining characteristic of a Christ follower. Now, you may not be familiar with the name Tertullian. I don't know of anyone who has named a child after him. Although I was thinking of Pastor Mark and Alyssa and how cool it would be someday to have Skip Polycarp and Thomas Tertullian sitting around the dinner table one day. Tertullian lived and ministered in the third centuries and was one of the great early church fathers. Although Tertullian was an apologist, that is, he was a man who devoted himself to defining and defending the Christian faith against its critics, he was quick to point out that it wasn't any particular theological or philosophical argument that would ultimately persuade pagans of the truth about Jesus Christ. Rather, he believed that it was this seemingly inexplicable love that Christians had for one another that initially baffled and finally captivated non-Christians. In one memorable statement, Tertullian said this: "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that led many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, see how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another." Can we honestly say the same thing today? I wish we could. I hope we can. But if I'm being honest, I don't think our love for one another has quite the same effect on the non-Christian world today as did the love that Christians had for one another in the time when Tertullian lived. And that, I believe, is profoundly sad. I want you to notice something specific about what Jesus says. Our responsibility to love one another is a commandment. Jesus here is not offering a suggestion or good advice or one among many options in which you might be able to choose from. Jesus is commanding us to do something. And as his people, as his adopted sons and daughters, we are subject to his authority. We are not the masters of our own lives. We are not free to live however we please. In fact, he will later declare that our obedience is how it is known if one genuinely believes in Jesus and truly loves Jesus, right? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15:14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So if you recoil at the idea that Christians are saved by grace but still must obey the commandments of Christ, then I suppose this passage in John 13 is going to bug you. Of course, Jesus isn't saying that by keeping his commands you receive salvation. We know that's not even remotely possible, and Pastor Luke has been pounding that into us from Romans. He's just saying that if you have received his salvation, then you will keep his commands. Now, although Jesus calls it a new command, the commandment of God that his people are to love one another is not new in and of itself. Everyone in that day was familiar with Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. And there God spoke of the children of Israel and said this, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So clearly the newness of the command to love isn't the command itself. It is instead the standard or model of love for one another. It is the way in which we are to love that is new and different because of the coming of Jesus Christ. That word new in the original language means new in quality or kind, not new in time. The command to love wasn't new, as we pointed out by reading Leviticus 19. But what is new is the measure and model. From this night forward, love would be defined by Jesus himself, "as I have loved you." I mean, think about this. Never in the history of mankind had God appeared in the human flesh and demonstrated his love for sinful and broken people by sacrificing himself on a cross so that they might be forgiven and live with him forever. Love may have well been required prior to the coming of Christ, but love to the degree and love to the manner that was demonstrated in the self-sacrifice of Jesus for his church, for his people, well, that is a love that is altogether new. Quite simply, it has changed loving and the meaning of love forever. That's the gigantic difference between human affection and Christian love. Human affection is often drawn to what it finds appealing. It responds to what is admirable or agreeable or something that's easy to love. But Christian love takes the pattern from the Son of God, who, though he was Lord, washed the feet of his disciples, even the feet of one who would betray him. Christian love is measured by a bloody cross, a love that is self-giving, undeserved, and steadfast. Christian love does not love because the other is worthy. It loves because Christ first loved us. It is a love that gives in spite of the utter unworthiness of the one who receives it. I want you to picture that scene again on this very night. The same hands that shaped the universe holding the dirty, calloused feet of fishermen. The one who would soon be nailed to a cross, stooping to serve men who within hours would scatter in fear. And one who would even deny knowing him. And after doing that, Jesus says, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So when Jesus says, "as I have loved you," they don't have to guess what he means. Jesus is like, look, love looks like this. It is humble, it is self-giving, and it remains faithful and does not withdraw, even when obedience to give comes at a cost. That is the love he now commands of his followers. And because this is a command, Jesus doesn't tell them to wait until they feel affection. He commands an act of the will. Love in the Christian sense is obedience. It's the choice to seek another's good, to give, to forgive, to serve. Because Christ first did those things for us. That means no Christian can ever say, you know, man, love just isn't my thing. It's just not my personality. Church family, loving others is the obedient response of everyone who has come to know the mercy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no wiggle room. When Jesus gives this command, he's not addressing one age group or one personality type. He's forming a community, a body. One another includes every believer, older saints, younger believers, families, singles, every background, every nationality, and every personality. The church, you and I, is meant to be a living demonstration of this verse. And the Christian home is meant to be the training ground where this love is learned and practiced day by day by day. That measure Jesus gives, as I have loved you, that almost scares me because it means there's no limit. Jesus' love endured betrayal. It endured denial. It endured suffering. So our love for one another must also be willing to bear the same inconvenience and cost. His love becomes the pattern for our love, a love that puts others ahead of self even when it requires sacrifice. That's what makes this new commandment the center of all other commands. Every one another in the New Testament flows from this one. Serve one another, bear with one another, forgive with one another, encourage one another. They're all applications. They're all an outpouring. They're all a response of obedience to this command to love as he loved us. Church family, in this manner, love then is not a feeling that fluctuates. It is an action anchored in the character of God. John would later write in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's the obligation of a people who have been redeemed by such a great, unmerited, and costly love. But there's more. Jesus doesn't just stop with the command itself. He strengthens the command, and then he adds a purpose clause. I mean, right? Look at what he says. We are to love this way because by this, by the way we love, all people will know that we are his disciples, if we have love for one another. Those words give the command its weight and the gospel purpose. They tell us that love is not only obedience inside the church, it is the witness of the church before the world. People begin to see the gospel in the way we treat one another. The phrase by this means through this kind, through this example of love. Jesus is saying that love among believers is the evidence that convinces the watching world that we have been set apart and belong to him. It's how the truth we confess is confirmed by the lives we live. When Christians walk in unity and humility and grace, people see something that cannot be explained apart from the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when Christians are harsh and they're divided and they're indifferent, then the testimony of the gospel is weakened, dare I say, cheapened. The Bible says that the mark of a true disciple is not knowledge alone or zeal alone. It's not the ability to just win an argument, but it is the presence of Christ-like love. That means a church can be right on doctrine and still wrong in practice if this love is missing, because this is what separates genuine faith from empty religion. You can't counterfeit this kind of love, because only those who have been loved by Christ can love like Christ. I say this because I don't want you to miss how Jesus links love to discipleship. He doesn't say, by this all people will know that you are my converts or my followers. He says, by the way we love, people are going to know that you are my disciples. A disciple is a learner, a student, one who imitates and shapes his life around the master. The evidence that we have learned from Christ is that we love others as he loved us. So to claim to know him, but to refuse to love his people is to deny the very lesson he came to teach. And I want to be clear here. When Jesus commands us to love one another, he's not talking about a sentimental or shallow kind of love. The world treats love as a feeling we fall into or out of. But Jesus defines love by what he has done for us. The love he commands is shaped by holiness. It tells the truth. It confronts sin. It seeks reconciliation and pursues what is good. The world's version of love tolerates everything because it believes nothing. But Christ's love is different. It speaks truth because holiness matters. The same Jesus who said, love one another, also said, go and sin no more. So real love seeks the good of another's soul, not just their comfort. And think about how practical this is. The way we speak about one another either magnifies or confuses the gospel. The way we handle conflict either displays grace or denies it. When the church forgives as Christ forgave, when families reconcile instead of divide, when believers serve quietly without recognition, that's when the world sees a difference that doctrine alone can't display. The witness Jesus describes here is not occasional. It's continual. By this, all people will know. Every generation of the church must demonstrate it again and again and again. One generation's obedience does not carry over automatically to the next. Each must learn to love, to serve, to forgive, to live out the gospel in their own time. Older saints are to model it. Younger believers are to imitate it. Parents are to teach it. Children are to practice it. Because a church that spans the generations united in Christ-like love is a powerful testimony that the gospel of Jesus Christ is very much alive and real. Jesus says this is how his people are recognized. He does not say the world will know us by our separation from it, but by our love for one another. That doesn't mean compromise. It means our lives must be shaped by truth. Holiness doesn't isolate us from people. It simply changes the way we treat and interact with them. Remember, when Jesus spoke these words, he was about to leave his disciples, and he wasn't going out for an evening stroll, but to his execution. And so this is an important moment. He was giving them a visible way to carry his presence into the world after he is gone. By this, he said, the world cannot see the resurrection directly, but it can see its effects. It sees changed people, reconciled relationships, and a kind of loving unity that is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. It is one of the ways how the world knows that he lives and his gospel is true. So, church family, this command matters because Jesus ties it directly to his people and who they are. For Jesus, our love is the visible proof that his gospel is real and that grace has changed us. When we love as Christ loved, our lives begin to show the truth that we claim to believe. Now, here's where the instruction becomes personal. Jesus has given us the command, and now we have to decide if we will obey it. We've seen and we know how he loved us. And that sets the pattern for how we are to love one another. Therefore, it is my prayer that this command shape the year ahead, that it governs our homes, our marriages, our conversations, our service in the church, and even the way we treat those who disagree with us. Let it guide how older believers care for the younger and how the younger honor the older. Let it define our ministries, our meetings, and our attitudes. And let me just add this. Jesus Christ is fully glorious whether we obey this command or not. Jesus does not depend on you and I for his glory. but he has chosen to make his glory known through the love of his people. Brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't give this command so we can just nod our heads and then just move on. He gives us this command with the intent that it will shape our lives. Knowing the truth isn't the same as obeying it. And here the obedience is crystal clear. Love one another. So how do we do this? What does this look like in our homes and in this church family? I think we start where the Lord starts, with the heart. Love for others flows from our love for Jesus Christ. Before Peter could be restored to ministry, Jesus asked him 3 times. What did he ask him? Do you love me? Jesus goes after Peter's heart before he ever talks about service, because when our love for Christ grows cold, then our love for others will not last very long either. So the first step in keeping this command must be our own private devotion. Time in his word, honest prayer, humble worship. And church family, that includes praying for one another. It is going to be very difficult to persist in bitterness or indifference towards someone you are regularly bringing before the Lord. God uses prayer to expose our sin, correct our perspective, and conform our hearts to his will. The more we look at the cross, the more we ponder the glories of the gospel, the more we will love the people for whom Christ died. Next, that love for him must then move into the ordinary places of our lives. If we cannot love at home, then chances are we will not love very well at church. Husbands and wives are called to display this same love, a love that serves, forgives, and gives itself away. Parents are to raise children in an atmosphere where grace is practiced, not only preached. Children are to learn early that obedience and respect are ways of showing love. Grandparents, singles, every believer, all of us are to let the character of Christ govern how we speak and how we serve in the places he's put us in. And the home is the first proving ground of this command. From the way we love in our homes, it moves next into the household of faith. Every believer here at FBC has a part to play. Love one another is a command to every believer, so that means you're not a spectator in the body of Christ. You're a participant. It means we bear each other's burdens. We pray for one another. We show patience in weakness and forgive freely when we're wronged. It means we guard unity, speak truth in kindness, and look for ways to serve without being asked. The strength of our church is measured not by our programs and not by our numbers, but by the presence of this kind of love, a love that looks like Christ. When it is present, people will be drawn to Christ. But when it is absent, even the best teaching sounds hollow and will not have much effect. So it starts with us and our love for him, then it moves into our homes and our places and relationships God has placed us in. Then that love moves into this local body, and then lastly, this love must reach beyond these walls. Jesus said, by this, all people will know. The church that truly loves one another is going to stand out in a world marked by competition and self-interest, because Christ-like love shows a far better way to live. When a church practices genuine love, people are going to notice. It shows the kind of love that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can produce in the hearts of an obedient, surrendered people. And this world has no answer, no equal for this kind of love. And listen, I don't think this is going to be a newsflash to you, but this command also calls for endurance, because this kind of love is not proven in convenience, but in persistence. Look, anybody can love when it's easy. The real test comes when relationships are strained, when patience is tried, when serving costs something. Yet that's when this command matters most. Remember that Jesus gave this command on the eve of his betrayal and forthcoming crucifixion. He knew what was coming, and yet he loved to the very end, and he calls us to the same perseverance. Keep loving, keep forgiving, keep serving, because that's what he did for us. And if we stop and ask, how is this kind of love even possible? How can I love like this? Scripture gives a clear answer. I can't. You can't. This kind of love is not self-produced by willpower or effort, but only by the work of the Holy Spirit. Love is the fruit God produces in a heart that has been made new by the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we could never accomplish in the flesh, God accomplishes in His Spirit. This command is not meant to crush us. It is meant to reveal what grace produces when Christ truly changes a life. And so that is why to love others in this manner is only possible to those who belong to Christ. But maybe for someone here this morning, that grace is still only something you've heard about. You cannot love as Christ commands until you first know how He's loved you personally. This command exposes our deepest need. It shows us that apart from the new birth, we cannot obey and we cannot change ourselves. So if you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is where everything begins. The love that carried Jesus to the cross was for sinners, including you. He died to bear your guilt. He rose to give you life, and He calls you now to repent and believe the gospel. And when Scripture calls you to repent, it doesn't mean to clean yourself up or try to earn God's approval. Repentance means a decisive turning of the heart, a turning away from sin and towards Jesus Christ. It is recognizing that sin is not just a mistake, sin's not just a weakness, but it is rebellion against a holy God. Repentance agrees with what God says about sin, that it is wrong, it is destructive, and it cannot and will not be excused. Repentance also means laying down the idea that you can save yourself. It is admitting that your good works, your intentions, your religion, your morality, none of these can remove guilt or make you right before God. Repentance is a confession of need. It says, Lord, I cannot save myself. I need your mercy. I need your grace. Please forgive me. And repentance is not merely feeling bad. It is not just remorse or conviction. Many people feel sorry about the consequences of sin. True repentance sees sin for what it is and willingly turns from it because Jesus Christ is better. It is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, a surrender of the heart to the authority of Jesus Christ. And friend, if you will come to Jesus like that, turning from sin, laying hold of Jesus by faith, then He will forgive you. He will cleanse you, and He will give you a new heart. A new heart capable of the love He commands. And so to my church family, as we close another year and look toward the next, my hope this year is pretty simple. That we take Jesus' words seriously and make His kind of love the defining mark of this church and of our homes. Let us walk in purity, speak with gentleness, serve with humility, and forgive as we have been forgiven. And as we do that, I pray that people see something of Christ in the way we treat one another. How we share truth without harshness, practice holiness without pride, and display warmth and compassion that reflects Christ's heart. We know the rest of the story from that night. The disciples left the upper room to face difficulty, persecution, and lots of change. But they carried this command in their hearts, and it shaped the early church and all the churches up to this day. May the same be true of us. May the love of Christ be the strength and hallmark of First Baptist Church West Bend. The thing that holds us together when the world grows dark. The thing that convinces others that Jesus Christ is truly alive. And so, church family, to that end, I want to begin with myself. If I have failed to love you well, if I have failed to love you like Christ, and I know I have, then I humbly ask for your forgiveness. If you have felt I have neglected you or ignored you or not given you the attention that I should have, I am truly sorry. If you are going through a trial or a personal struggle or issue that I failed to recognize or reach out to you about, I am sorry for my blindness to your need. As you know, I'm not a staff pastor. That is, I'm bivocational. I have another job that keeps me busy, and because of that, my hours to serve you can at times certainly be a little challenging. Even Sunday mornings around here can be a bit busy, so please forgive me for those times I don't even get to say good morning to a lot of you. I just want you to know that just because I don't always get to express it to you personally or even tend to some of your needs, please know that I do love and appreciate each one of you and consider you my family. And that I do want to love and serve you well now and in the year to come. And to my daughter and son-in-law and to my grandchildren, forgive me for those times when I don't love you as I know I should, for loving you with a standard far lower than the love that Christ has shown me. And to my bride, Marcy, my greatest earthly treasure, forgive me for those times I've fallen short of the man I know I'm meant to be and for not loving you in the manner that I know better. And to every one of you, my guess is that there are homes and families and husbands and wives and children and marriages and relationships right here in this sanctuary needing some repenting and change as to the way we love each other. And so as we make our plans for 2026, renewed plans to read through the Bible in a year, to study, to memorize, to serve, to pray, let's not set these targets as a way to meet some artificial obligation. Let's do these things because we truly desire to obey God and to love Him and to make much of Him to this lost and dying world around us. And by His grace, to love one another the way He intended us to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us where our love has grown cold, careless, or maybe even selective. Father, I pray for myself and my church family that in the coming year you change our hearts by your Spirit so that we would love one another as Christ has loved us. And I pray that this command govern our homes, our relationships, and our life together as a church family. And I pray that our love for one another make the gospel clear and visible for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.